If you turn to the Gospel of John, we're in John chapter 3, and the subject for a second time, the necessity and the mystery of the new birth. Last week, I read from this letter from George Whitefield to Benjamin Franklin, dated August 17, 1752, wherein he said this, among other things, "I find you grow more and more famous in the learned world. As you have made a pretty considerable progress in the mysteries of electricity, I would now humbly recommend to your diligent, unprejudiced pursuit and study the mystery of the new birth. It is a most important, interesting study, and when mastered, will richly answer and repay you for all of your pains." Well, when I come to this particular text here, in John chapter 3, I can understand a lot in terms of this new birth. And in order to understand what I'm reading here in John chapter 3, I have to step back and think about the occasion that we read in chapter 2, verse 23, that sets the stage for what we read in chapter 3. So I begin the reading again this morning in chapter 2 and verse 23, where we read these words from the Apostle John. "But as he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast, many believed in his name while observing his signs which he was doing." Martin Luther calls this a milk faith, which fed on and required for its sustenance signs, all kinds of signs. But, verse 24, Jesus himself was not entrusting himself to them. Why? Because he was knowing all men. And because he was having no need that anyone bear witness concerning man, for he himself was knowing what was in man. But there was a man. Then you move into chapter 3. And we have this contrast as set forth with this man that we read about in this chapter. So I move into chapter 3, verse 1, and I read. "But there was a man from the Pharisees," literally it says, Nicodemus, a name to him, Nicodemus, his name Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. "This man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi," which means something like "my great one" or "my honorable sir." It's the way a student would address his teacher. "Rabbi, we know," look at the plural, "we know that you're a teacher having come from God. For no one is able to do these signs which you yourself are doing unless God be with him." Now all of this introduces our Lord's teaching concerning the fact of the new birth. And we have it in verse 3. "Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I'm saying to you, unless a certain one be born," and you remember this word, every other time it is used in the Gospel of John outside of this chapter, it always refers to above, from above. And furthermore, everywhere else where John is referring to birth, this kind of birth, he always talks about a birth of God, something that God does. So obviously the emphasis would be from above, from God, even though you would also think of it in the sense of repetition again, anew. But the emphasis is from above. So I'm reading it. "Unless a certain one be born from above, from God, he is not able to see the kingdom of God." Now remember, if you talk about seeing the kingdom of God, we're talking about not only witnessing but sharing in the final consummation of God's rule. So when we read this and we think about Nicodemus and what would be going on in Nicodemus's mind, he would be thinking about participation in the age to come, the resurrection life. So when you talk about kingdom of God and you talk about what the Gospels will say, it will use the phrase eternal life interchangeably with the kingdom of God. And remember, this wasn't an uncommon expression in terms of Nicodemus. He would have understood something of the background of this term on the basis of the way that it was used. Because, as you recall, a proselyte who embraced Judaism was considered to be born again or born from above. So when you talk about this expression, it was rather commonplace. As far as proselytes were concerned, they, when they embraced Judaism, entered into a relationship, new relationship with God, as well as a new relationship with other people, almost as though they had been newly born. So when you talk about a proselyte and the way it would have been viewed, all the relationships, old relationships ceased, man's father, brother, mother, sister, no longer nearest of kin, it was considered. He was new. He was another person. And then that individual entered into a new state. All of his past was past. All of his sins in the past forgiven. All belonging to the past. So the language that Jesus is using was commonplace. And Nicodemus would understand certain things about it. But he would think of it in terms of a proselyte embracing Judaism. That's what would be going on within his mind. But it's also very interesting that according to a Jewish view, this birth was considered a consequence, now this is important, a consequence of having taken upon oneself what they called the kingdom. So as a consequence of a proselyte, taking upon himself the kingdom. And yet Jesus doesn't talk about a consequence. He talks about a cause and condition. So it's very different from the way that a Jew would have thought in what Jesus was actually saying. A proselyte takes upon himself the kingdom. He is born anew. But Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus basically says you have to be born in order to see the kingdom. So it's very different in terms of the way a Jew would have thought and what Jesus would actually say and was saying here. I mean, they started with the same premise in terms of the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus and Jesus understood various things about the kingdom, but the conception of what constituted the kingdom and how someone entered into the kingdom, very different in terms of what Jesus was saying and what Nicodemus would have thought. So when we come to this particular text, we've got to understand what was going on in Nicodemus's mind, because he realized if you're talking about a proselyte from paganism, he would get what Jesus was saying. But he wasn't talking about a proselyte. He was talking about Nicodemus. And that's what was difficult for Nicodemus to grasp. So we read his response in verse 4. Nicodemus says to him, how is a man able to be born while being old? He is not able to enter into the womb of his mother a second time and be born, is he? Which probably means something like, when a man is grown up and that man is set in his ways, that man cannot be expected to change his nature and start all over again. I mean, what was difficult for Nicodemus was what Jesus was saying concerning the necessity of a new birth. Not just a proselyte, but for Jews like him. So you read all of this in terms of the occasion, in terms of the fact, which leads Jesus to set forth the nature when we talk about the new birth. And we read it here, beginning in verse 5. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I'm saying to you, unless a certain one be born of water and spirit, he is not able to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, when you read this, water and spirit, there are those who believe that the water here refers to baptism. And consequently, they would say that baptism, water baptism, is an essential part when you talk about regeneration. So we're talking about baptismal regeneration. That the only way that you can be born again or born from above is for you to be baptized. Water baptism. Last week I read various things from the Roman Catholic Catechism where you read quite clearly. They believe that baptism brings about regeneration. No question about it. No ambiguity at all. Roman Catholicism believes baptism brings about regeneration. But not only do you have that in terms of Catholicism, you have it in terms of Protestant groups as well. There are various Protestant groups that believe you have to be baptized to be saved. Now, we're hearing a lot about Ben Carson these days, and Ben Carson is a Seventh-day Adventist. Very interested in terms of Seventh-day Adventists and what Seventh-day Adventists believe about a number of things, going all the way back to Ellen G. White back in 1844. But it's interesting what they say about baptism. Listen. Christ made it clear that he required baptism of those who wish to become part of his church, his spiritual kingdom. In baptism, believers enter into the passion experience of our Lord. Baptism marks a person's entrance into Christ's spiritual kingdom. It unites the new believer to Christ. Through baptism, the Lord adds the new disciples to the body of believers, his body, the church. Then they are members of God's family. Now, whatever you say about Seventh-day Adventists, obviously there's a problem in terms of baptism. Baptismal regeneration. Now, individuals will come to John 3:5, and it says, quite clearly, doesn't it? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I'm saying to you, unless a servant would be born of water and spirit, he is not able. It's impossible to enter into the kingdom of God. So you look at water, and some will say, this is talking about water baptism, and you have to be baptized to be regenerated. Now, I would say that is absolutely and completely and totally false. That is not valid at all. Now, there are all kinds of verses that they would give to support that. Can I give you just a sample? Would you turn back to Mark chapter 16? And I want you to notice the 16th verse. Mark 16, verse 16. Let me just point out a couple of passages. Here's one. Mark 16, verse 16. This is a debatable passage in the sense that it's questioned whether or not this is an authentic, legitimate reading. You may have a translation that has parentheses around verse 9 all the way to the end of the chapter, and the footnote would be not found in the earliest manuscripts. So it is a debatable passage, but let's assume for the sake of argument that it's legitimate. If I read Mark chapter 16, the very end of verse 15, the commandment is, preach the gospel to all of creation. Then you come to verse 16. The one who has believed and baptized will be saved, but the one who doesn't believe will be condemned. What is he emphasizing? Is he emphasizing baptism? No, he's not. He's emphasizing belief versus unbelief. It doesn't say if someone doesn't believe and is not baptized. The contrast is between belief and unbelief. So when you read this statement, he's not emphasizing water baptism. He's emphasizing your reaction to the gospel. You either believe it or you don't believe it. If you don't believe it, you're condemned. If you believe it, you're saved, and the demonstration of it is baptism. So I read the statement here. He's not emphasizing baptism. He's emphasizing belief versus unbelief. But turn, please, to Acts chapter 2, and let me read this one, because this one is always talked about. This is in Acts chapter 2. This is on the day of Pentecost. This is a mandatory feast. You're in Jerusalem. You're in May or June of that year, 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus himself.
So we're in Jerusalem, a mandatory feast. Peter, of course, taking Old Testament scripture and preaching the fulfillment of it in Jesus Christ. And then we read the response of these Jews. We're in Jerusalem. And they say in verse 37, "Men, brothers, what should we do?" And then we read Peter's words, verse 38, who was, as John Chrysostom said, the mouthpiece of the apostles. But notice what he says. Peter said to them, "You repent," that's a commandment, "and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, if you read that, is he saying that baptism brings about forgiveness of sins? No, he's not. He is not. He said repentance does. So how about a reading like this? Verse 38. "You repent," that's plural. You, that's plural. "You repent," and then you could almost place this in parentheses, it shifts to a singular. "Let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ," into parentheses, "for the forgiveness of sins," for the forgiveness of your sins, dependent upon repentance, "and you will receive," again, that is a plural, "you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." If you repent, plural, you, plural, will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and let each one after that be baptized. Forgiveness of sins hinges upon repentance. Then we come down, look at verse 41. "Therefore, those who received his word were baptized." The ones who received his word, they believed, were baptized. And they were added on that day 3,000 souls. I mean, the importance was repentance and belief. So when we come to chapter 3, would you notice verse 19? Here's Peter in Jerusalem talking to Jews again. "Therefore," verse 19, chapter 3, "therefore you repent and you turn," why? "So that your sins might be obliterated, washed away, erased." He doesn't say anything about baptism. He talks about repentance and turning. That's what he talks about. You say, well, what about Acts chapter 22, verse 16? All right, how about it? Acts 22, verse 16. Now look at what we're reading. This is in terms of Ananias and Paul. But look at this, verse 16. Acts 22, 16. "And now, why are you delayed? Rise, be baptized, wash away your sins, having called upon his name." Now, if you read that, doesn't it seem to teach baptism brings about a washing away of one's sins? Doesn't it seem to teach that? The problem with it is, you see it? You got 1, 2, 3, 4. You got 4 words, right? Arise, number 1. Be baptized, number 2. Number 3, wash away your sins. Number 4, call upon his name. 4 statements, right? The only way that you can make that fit is to connect the second one and the third one. You have to connect baptism with washing away sins. But you can't do that. You can't do that grammatically. Why? Because the word arise is a participle. The word baptize is a commandment. The word wash away your sins is a commandment. Call upon his name is a participle. 1 and 2 are linked together. 3 and 4 are linked together. So how about this? "And now, why are you delayed? Arise, be baptized. Then, wash away your sins." How? By having called upon his name. When you call upon his name, that's when sins are washed away. You can only grammatically connect 1 and 2 and then 3 and 4. Not 2 and 3. This does not teach baptismal regeneration. I remember there was a Church of Christ fellow who tried to talk to me about all of this. And I said, "Listen, I've been baptized." And you know what he said to me? "Did you believe at the time you were baptized that the water washed away your sins?" I said, "No, I didn't believe that." Then he said, "Then you weren't baptized and you're not saved."
Well, if I read this and he just throws this verse out in a cursory way, it might seem to support his position. But his position is wrong. You have to get up to be baptized. The only way that your sins are washed away is by faith calling upon the name of the Lord. That's the only way. So baptismal regeneration, not on your life. It's not taught at all. How about infant baptism? Should infants be baptized? No. There's no infant baptism in the New Testament at all. Really? Would you notice this statement in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8, since we're here? Let me just point out just a couple of statements. Here's one. Do you remember when Philip took Isaiah and preached the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch? And we read in verse 36 of Acts chapter 8, as they went on their way, they came into a certain water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all of your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." He commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Would he have baptized him if he didn't believe? No. He baptized him on the basis of his belief. You say, but what about Acts 16? All right. What about it? Acts 16, verse 30. The Philippian jailer brought them out, Paul and Silas, and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house, thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all who were in his house. Now look at that. They spoke the word to everyone in the house. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and was baptized. He and all of his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all of his house. I mean, the ones that were baptized in the house were those who believed. Or how about Acts chapter 18? He's in Corinth. And we read this in verse 8. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his house. Now look. Believed on the Lord with all of his house. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Does the Bible teach baptismal regeneration? No, that is heretical. That is absolute heresy. Does the Bible teach infant baptism? No, it does not. It does not. It teaches believers baptism. So when you talk about the ritual of water baptism, the ritual doesn't mean anything apart from the reality, does it? You got to have spirit baptism. Spirit baptism is the reality. And water baptism is the ritual that points back to the reality. I mean, I wear this wedding ring. What would be the point of the wedding ring unless I'm married? I mean, there's got to be a reality behind it. So when you talk about baptism, baptism is for those who believe. And it's an outward demonstration that the person believes. So it's a ritual pointing back to the reality. But if you remove the reality, there's no point in the ritual. That's why I'm just absolutely, utterly amazed when I hear various things about baptism from various people. And you kind of wonder, do people even read the Bible and even understand the Bible? But when I come to this text in John chapter 3, the one thing that we want to make sure to understand is this is not talking about baptismal regeneration. That is not what this is talking about. Well, if the water of John 3, 5 is not water baptism in terms of baptismal regeneration, then what does it mean? How about this? There are those who will come to this phrase in John 3, 5 of water and spirit. And they will say, when you talk about water, that refers to natural birth. And when you talk about spirit, that refers to this birth from above. So when we talk about water, we're talking about natural birth. When we talk about spirit, we're talking about spiritual birth. That's what some would say. Now, if you think about it, there are those who will say, look, this has got to refer to physical birth because physical birth is accompanied by the release of that embryonic fluid from the womb of the mother. The water is bright. So you think of that in terms of physical birth, and then you think of spiritual birth. So water would be that which is natural. Spirit would be that which would be spiritual. Okay, that is a thought, and that is certainly suggested. You have to be born first physically before, of course, you are born spiritually. So that interpretation has been suggested. I have some problems with that interpretation. One problem that I have with it is, never do you read of water being used that way anywhere in terms of the Bible in the New Testament. This would be the only place ever in terms of water being used that way. But in physical birth, self-evident, would Jesus even talk about it? I mean, would he need to talk about something that is so obvious? And furthermore, when you read of water and spirit, he unites them together. Of water, there's one preposition, of water and spirit. So even though this has been suggested, this is physical birth, this is spiritual birth, I personally do not believe that interpretation is correct. Even though you have individuals, good and godly people, that will argue that position. Now there are others that will come to it and say, when you talk about both of these terms, water and spirit, both of the terms are used symbolically. They're emblems. So when you talk about the whole concept of water, water is simply emphasizing cleansing, purification. Whereas when you talk about spirit, that refers to power. So at regeneration, there's a cleansing, and the only way that it can happen is by the power of God. So when you talk about water and spirit, think of both symbolically, cleansing and power. That's been suggested. Now, I don't believe that one's correct either. So when I read this, I'm not going to really argue for baptismal regeneration, heretical. I'm not going to really say this is physical birth and spiritual birth, even though there are individuals that argue that position. But I don't believe that's what he's saying. There are those that will come to it and say both terms ought to be thought of symbolically, but I don't think that's right. So when I come to it, others will say, when you come to water, water is used symbolically. And spirit, of course, refers to the Holy Spirit. So if water is used symbolically and spirit literally, then what does he mean by water? What does water symbolize? And you know what has been suggested? Water symbolizes the Holy Spirit. And when he mentions water and spirit, he's referring to exactly the same thing. So that you could read of water, even the spirit of water. That is the spirit. So when he talks about water and spirit, he's simply referring to the Holy Spirit. Now you say, now why would someone say something like that? Well, if you go back to John chapter 4 and verse 14, and you read of what Jesus says to this woman of Samaria, he says to her in John 4:14 that he would give her a well of water springing up into everlasting life. He would give to her a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And he talks about water. But look at John chapter 7. And I want you to notice what we read here. John chapter 7 and verse 37. In the last day, the great day of the feast. Now let me pause here. You know what feast we're talking about? We're talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. This is the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles would be in September, October, ran for 8 days. And there were all kinds of symbolism and pageantry in the Feast of Tabernacles. Certainly today in Israel as well. And they not too long ago, observed the Feast of Tabernacles. They have a water ceremony and they have a light ceremony. But there was a water ceremony that the priest would do at the Pool of Siloam every day. And so when you think of the Feast of Tabernacles, you definitely are thinking of water and light. But this is the last day of the feast. This is the Feast of Tabernacles. And notice what we read. Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of running water." Then John says, "But this he spoke of the Spirit, which they who believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now he talks about water in verse 38. And then John says, really, he's talking about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So on the basis of John 4 and the basis of John 7, there are those that will come to John chapter 3, verse 5 and say, when he says of water, he's talking specifically of the Holy Spirit. And you can read that little word, "and even." Of water, even the Spirit. Now let me read the words of one of the reformers who argues for this position and says this. He used the words Spirit and water to mean the same thing. By water is meant simply the inward cleansing and quickening of the Holy Spirit. So there are those who will come and say, water is used symbolically, it's used as an emblem, and it's referring to the Holy Spirit. Now there are others that will come to us and say, water is used as a symbol, as an emblem, a metaphor, but it's not referring to the Holy Spirit, it's rather referring to the Word. It's referring to the Word. Because there are times in the New Testament, as well as in the Old Testament, where the Word is used by way of analogy, in terms of water. Now let me read just a couple of statements where we have this. You remember John chapter 15 verse 3. You have a statement from Jesus like this. "Now you are clean through the word which I've spoken unto you." You are clean through the word that I've spoken unto you. John 15 3. Or do you remember the words of Ephesians 5:26 when Paul said, "Christ gave himself for the church that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." Ephesians 5:26. So there are those who will come and say, this is not referring to the Holy Spirit, it's referring to the word. Meaning, the only way that you can be generated is by the word of God, understanding the gospel and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now obviously that's valid and true, but the question is that what Jesus was talking about here to Nicodemus? So when I look at all of this, there are various explanations. Baptismal regeneration, throw it out. Not valid. If you talk about physical birth, spiritual birth, that's been suggested. If you talk about this phrase, some will say water and spirit are both symbols referring to cleansing and power, or you'll have individuals that will say, water is used symbolically, either referring to the Holy Spirit, water, even the Spirit, or it refers to the Word. It refers to the Gospel. Now, all of those have been suggested, but I don't think they're right. I think they're all wrong. So if I come to this particular text, you know, there's a basic rule of interpretation that says, if you come and read words, let's just take them in a normal sense if we can. Let's take the words in a normal sense. Unless there's good reason to believe that there's something else here. So when I read water, I'm taking it in a normal sense. And spirit, I'm taking it in a normal sense. You say, well, if you're doing that, then, and you're saying this is water in a literal sense, and spirit in a literal sense, and you've ruled out water baptism, baptismal regeneration, then what does it mean? Well, do you remember there's a little statement in the book of Ezekiel that Nicodemus would have thought about for sure. And it's in Ezekiel 36. Now, I'm just going to read this. I want you to just listen to this. This is in Ezekiel 36. Listen to verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. And then verse 27 says, I'll put my spirit within you. So in Ezekiel 20, in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27, he refers to water and he refers to the spirit. Which, by the way, this was the basis for proselyte baptism. It was grounded upon Ezekiel 36. So we recognize that Nicodemus, he was called the teacher of Israel, certainly understood the Old Testament. His mind would have gone back to Ezekiel 36. He would certainly have been thinking about something like that. No question. That would be a possibility. He certainly knew that there was a connection between water and purification. Certainly understood that. And wouldn't he have been aware of John's baptism, Nicodemus? I mean, didn't the Pharisees know all about John's baptism? I mean, the Pharisees were the ones who went out and interrogated him. And do you remember what Luke says? Because Luke says that the Pharisees absolutely repudiated John's baptism. Listen to a statement in Luke chapter 7. This is in verse 30. In verse 29 it says, and all the people who heard him, John, and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism by John. But the Pharisees and lawyers opposed the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized by John. So Luke 7 verse 30 says that the Pharisees absolutely repudiated the baptism and refused to be baptized by him. Now we know that Nicodemus, being a Pharisee, would have known all about John's baptism. He would have known what John said, that his baptism with water was a sign, a preparation for Jesus' baptism with the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's what John said. So Nicodemus would have been certainly aware of all of that. So when I read this, doesn't it stand to reason that since Jesus' ministry came shortly after that of John the Baptist, that Jesus very well may have been referring back to John's baptism, a baptism of repentance that was preparing the way and pointing to him who would baptize by the Spirit? I mean, you've got to say yes. So when I read this, of water and spirit, I mean, what would be going on in their minds? I mean, that's the question. Now, I want to go back and let's just read the accounts. Look at Matthew chapter 3. Go back to Matthew 3. And I want you to notice the words of John. This is Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. Now, look at the words of John. Matthew 3:11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit with fire. He's the one who's going to do it. So I read this in Matthew 3:11. Let's turn to Mark chapter 1. Look at verse 8. Again, John's word, John the baptizer. Mark 1 verse 8. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Referring to the Messiah, Jesus. Now turn to Luke chapter 3. Look at the statement here, verse 16. Luke 3 verse 16. God answered, saying unto them all, Luke 3:16, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I comes, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now turn to John chapter 1. We're reading John 3, but look at John 1. John the Baptizer is introduced in this chapter. We read about him in chapter 1, verse 6. And he describes various things about John. As you read it, he's interrogated. Why he's doing what he was doing. We're told in verse 24. They who were sent to interrogate him were of the Pharisees. Now I want you to notice what we read in verse 26. John 1. John answered them saying, I baptize with water. But there stands one among you whom you do not know. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I'm not worthy to untie. Verse 29. The next day John sees Jesus coming to him and said, Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not. But that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bore record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he who sent me to baptize with water, the same said to me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now all of this is recorded in John chapter 1, and Nicodemus would have been acquainted with all of this. And then you come to John chapter 3, and then you have this conversation, this nocturnal conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus in Jerusalem. And Jesus makes this statement in verse 5, Truly, truly, I'm saying to you, unless a certain one be born of water and spirit, he is not able to enter into the kingdom of God. Wouldn't he go back in his mind, certainly thinking of Ezekiel 36, but even more so, wouldn't he be thinking of John? And what John was saying? In terms of repentance and confession and pointing them to him who was going to fulfill all of this. And he's the one who's going to baptize with the Spirit. So wouldn't water be John? And then Spirit would be what Jesus would do? Now listen to three different writers. Here's one. G. Campbell Morgan. Mark the continuity. You have been attending the ministry of one who baptized you in water and told you another would baptize you in the Spirit. Except you were born of all that the water baptism signified, repentance, and that which the Spirit baptism accomplishes, regeneration, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit is the one who brings about regeneration. Now, here's another who says rather forthrightly, if the words have a setting in the life of Jesus, then the allusion must be to the teaching of John. And then, the whole of John's mission lies behind the same. So even though there are all of these explanations given for of water and spirit, this seems to be the best one in terms of just evaluating what is going on contextually here as you move from John 1 into John 3. Because if you're reading the gospel, what are you thinking about? You're thinking about what he's already stated in John 1, and then you come into this third chapter. Remember, there are no chapter divisions. They're reading the entire document. And the only way they can figure out what John 3, 5 means is based on the context. And they go back, and they would think about what was stated in John 1. So when I read this, it seems to me that the water refers to the repentance that John the Baptizer was proclaiming. Spirit refers to the application by the Holy Spirit when a person believes in Jesus Christ. The one thing that we know for sure is that he's not talking about some non-existent sacrament. There was no Christian baptism now. None. So the one thing that Nicodemus would know nothing about would be some Christian baptism. It wasn't in existence. It didn't happen until after the resurrection of Jesus, when Jesus commissioned his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's a Christian disciple. But there were no Christians now. They're regenerated Jews and regenerated Gentiles. So I read the words of one. It's difficult to think that that Jesus would have spoken in such a way that his meaning could not possibly be grasped. His purpose was not to mystify, but to enlighten. In any case, the whole thrust of the passage is to put the emphasis on the activity of the Spirit, not on any ritual of the church. I mean, if I'm reading it, isn't that where the emphasis is placed? If I come to verse 6, he will say, that which has been born of the Spirit. Or if I come to verse 8, he says, the one who has been born of the Spirit. So he's not talking, he's not emphasizing water. He's talking about what the Spirit is going to do. That's the emphasis. So when I read this particular text, I'm going to say that water refers to repentance. And I'm going to say Spirit, of course, is the one who brings about regeneration. So the only way that someone can be born is by repentance. And then, of course, regeneration by the Holy Spirit. These are non-negotiable things. So I read the statement here in verse 5. Unless a certain one be born of water and spirit, that's the way I take it, he's not able to enter into the kingdom of God. Now follow it, verse 6. That which has been born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. What does he say? He's setting forth the principle. The principle is like can only produce like. Human nature produces human nature. Job 14, verse 4. Job chapter 25. I mean, read what he says in terms of being born physically. So by natural birth, a person becomes a, you remember, psychikos man, a natural man. So without this birth by the Holy Spirit, flesh remains flesh, natural person remains natural. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. But then he says, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And then verse 7, do not marvel, because I said to you, you must be born from above. You have to be born from God. Now when you talk about all of this, there is a lot of mystery about it. Demonstrated when you read verse 8. And if I read the 8th verse, he's going to talk about wind. But oftentimes the Holy Spirit is described in terms of breath or wind. Let me give you just a couple of references. Job 33:4, you certainly see it. You see it in John 20, verse 22. And you see it in Acts chapter 2, verse 2. Breath and wind. But if you think of breath, wind, spirit, all of it, same Greek word, pneuma. Or if you think of it in terms of Hebrew, ruach means exactly the same thing. Breath, wind, spirit. Only the context would demonstrate what he's talking about. Here, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, but he's using the analogy of wind. Now here it is, verse 8. The wind is blowing where it desires. You're hearing its sound, but you're not knowing from whence it comes and from where it goes. I mean, there's so many things mysterious about wind. I don't know the origin. I don't know the destiny. It's adult. There's a lot of mystery to it. And then he says this. So is everyone who has been born of the Spirit. So when you talk about the new birth, there's a lot of mystery about it. But God is the one who does it. You say, well, what is the new birth? Well, if we talk about the new birth, wouldn't we all agree that it's not the removal of something from a sinner? Nor, wouldn't we all agree, is it the changing of something within the sinner? But rather, if we're talking about the new birth, wouldn't we say, it's the communication of something to the sinner. It's the impartation of life. So when you talk about the new birth, we're talking about becoming a new creation. We're talking about becoming alive. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the new birth. And the only one who can do it is God. There is, of course, our act of believing, but there's God's act of begetting. And you remember what we read in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13? But if you read verse 13, do you remember? It's not of bloods. It's not the will of the flesh. It's not the desire of a husband. It's of God. You can only be born of God. John chapter 1 verse 13. So when we talk about the new birth, we recognize this is not something that we do. When Jesus said you must be born again, he's not commanding. He's stating a fact. You must be born again, or you must be born from above. I can't give birth to myself. God's got to do it. So when you talk about what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus, he was saying to Nicodemus, this is not just true in terms of a pagan proselyte. This is true of everyone, including you, Nicodemus, even though you are the teacher of Israel and you're a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin. You have to be born from above. Otherwise, you're not going to participate in this kingdom. You're not going to be given life. Now, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians. We've been in 1 Corinthians. I want you to notice something in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I want you to notice what Paul says in terms of baptism and in terms of the gospel. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at the 14th verse. Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. I mean, I was there in Corinth and I baptized a few people, but only a few people. You say, but he says in verse 16, he baptized the household of Stephanas. So there must have been infants in the household. Not so fast. You're reading through 1 Corinthians. Just listen to it. I come to the last chapter, chapter 16. I read this in verse 15. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Everyone in the household of Stephanas believed. There were no infants there. They were all believers. According to chapter 16, verse 15. So I'm reading the statement here from Paul, verse 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say I baptized in my own name. I baptized also the household of Stephanas, and besides I do not know whether I baptized any other, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. He didn't send me to baptize, he sent me to preach the gospel. Now come to chapter 4. Chapter 4. Look at verse 14. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. Verse 15. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, now look, I have begotten you how? I have begotten you how? Through the gospel. Not baptism. Through the gospel. That's how you're given life. It's through the gospel. Believing the gospel. There's no baptismal regeneration. You have to repent. You have to exercise faith in Jesus Christ. And the person's given life. There's regeneration. So I'll go back to that letter from George Whitefield to Benjamin Franklin, August 17, 1752. I find you grow more and more famous in the learned world. As you've made a pretty considered progress in the mysteries of electricity, I would now humbly recommend to your diligent, unprejudiced pursuit and study the mystery of the new birth. It's a most important, interesting study, and when mastered, will richly answer and repay you for all of your pains. I don't know if you happen to have read Walter Isaacson's biography on Benjamin Franklin. This is a very interesting read. Walter Isaacson's Benjamin Franklin. But he talks about the relationship between George Whitefield and Benjamin Franklin. And it's very interesting when Whitefield came to Philadelphia and what Isaacson says. In one place, Franklin invited Whitefield to stay at his home. And when the preacher praised the invitation as being for Christ's sake, Franklin corrected him. Don't let me be mistaken. It was not for Christ's sake, but for your sake. Now, he was very intrigued by George Whitefield. But listen to what he says a little bit later.
Franklin continued to support George Whitefield over the ensuing years, and they maintained an affectionate correspondence until the preacher's death in 1770. In his autobiography, written after Whitefield died, Franklin added a dose of ironic detachment to his warm recollections. He recounted one sermon he attended where, rather than being moved by Whitefield's words, Franklin spent the time calculating how far his voice carried. And as for Whitefield's effect on his spiritual life, Franklin recalled, "He used indeed sometimes to pray for my conversion, but never had the satisfaction of believing that his prayers were heard." And what was very sad is, of course, Benjamin Franklin died in unbelief. He never embraced Jesus and never was regenerated, even though Whitefield, of course, preached to him countless times. Regeneration. You have to be saved. You have to be regenerated, which comes, of course, through faith in Jesus Christ. So I turn away from myself, which is what repentance means. It means I turn around. I change my mind. I recognize I can't do it myself. I'm damned. I'm condemned because of my sin. So I turn from myself and I do exactly what Paul and Silas said I must do. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you read that upon, you know what it means? That preposition epi? It means you're making motion towards and you put all of your weight down upon Him. So believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So if my trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ, not in myself or in anything that I've done, like baptism or whatever, if my trust is in Jesus Christ, you know what the promise is? You will be saved. So our trust has to be in Him. And when that takes place, of course, we are born from above. We are made anew. We are new creations, united to Jesus Christ. We have life because we have the life of Jesus Christ pulsating within us. That happens at the time of salvation. Now, the psychikos person, the natural person, has no understanding of this. Jesus says in John 14:17 that the world doesn't know anything about the Holy Spirit because the world can't see the Holy Spirit and the world doesn't know the Holy Spirit. John 14:17. But a believer does. So when I think about it, I'm no longer a psychikos. I'm no longer a natural man. And Paul will talk about these different kinds of individuals and we'll come back and talk about the pneumatikos man, the spiritual man, and what that entails in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. That's where I am, Lord willing, next week. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for these words that have been preserved by the Apostle John that record this conversation between our blessed Lord and Nicodemus. We thank Thee for the things that we can learn from this conversation. And we pray, Father, that we would rightly interpret what the Scriptures are teaching us. So guide and direct us, we pray, in our thinking. And help us, Lord, as we grapple with Holy Scripture, to understand what it truly means. And then we pray that we would take it and apply it to our thinking and the way that we live. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.